gates and doors were barred, and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness, rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow, half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. Just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. Gate began to rattle, a voice began to call. I hurried to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. But there was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they've moved him in the night, none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden, then John ran on ahead. We found the stone in the empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. The winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. How or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Something strange had happened there, but just what, I did not know. John believed the miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him, then I saw him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. It was when at last it came, the choices I denied, I knew his name. Even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. Suddenly the air was filled with strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. I fell down on my knees and just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release. And every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace.
Is alive, and that is certainly one fact of history that we need to be totally assured of. Amen. If for no other reason, because we're no different than Peter. We have certainly in one way, one fashion or another, denied him probably once, probably twice, probably three times, and probably more, in one way or a fashion, just like Peter did. And we are only hope because of that is in and through him. We need to be assured that he's alive. Let me read you two quotes from the book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. I want to start with a quote from Professor Thomas Arnold, who was for 14 years the famous headmaster of Rugby, author of the famous three-volume history of Rome. and who was also appointed to the chair of modern history at Oxford, and certainly a man acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts. This Greek scholar had said these words, or wrote these words, quote, "The evidence of our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be, and often has been, shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece, as carefully as every judge summing up on a most important cause. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." End quote. And then also, I'm not only a historian, but also from a judge. I'll be quoting from, make sure I get the right page here. Be quoting this time from Lord Darling, who at one time in history was Chief Justice of England. And these are what it has to say about him, or what it says here in Evidence to Demands a Verdict. Quote, "The evidence points unmistakably to the fact that on the third day, Jesus rose. This was the conclusion to which a former Chief Justice of England, Lord Darling, came at a private dinner party. The talk turned to the truth of Christianity, and particularly to a certain book dealing with the resurrection. Placing his fingertips together, assuming a judicial attitude, and speaking with a quiet emphasis that was extraordinarily impressive, he said, quote within a quote, We as Christians are asked to take a very great deal on trust. The teachings, for example, and the miracles of Jesus. If we had to take all on trust, I, for one, should be skeptical. The crux of the problem of whether Jesus was or was not what he proclaimed himself to be must surely depend upon the truth or otherwise, of the resurrection. On that greatest point, we are not merely asked to have faith. In its favor as living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. End of quote, in a quote, and end of quote. You know, of course, those are just two of testimony upon testimony upon testimony of those who have looked into the resurrection from that standpoint and have come conclusively to the evidence or to the conclusion that the evidence proves that indeed this is the most recognized and provable point in history or fact of history in the history of mankind. Last year's message, I preached a message on this particular day, and as I've said before, I don't celebrate Easter. I celebrate the Resurrection Sunday, and specifically, I do it every Sunday. Specifically, as we take ourselves back to the cross and back to the grave wherein he resurrected from the grave when we partake of the Lord's Supper, and the emblems that represent the sacrifice that he made and the body that was then resurrected. But as our world around us, specifically the religious world, are celebrating Easter, I celebrate the Resurrection Sunday, the fact of his resurrection. And that's what this message is about. Last year's message was a message entitled, "The Resurrection, Fiction or Fact?" And again, there should be no doubt in anyone's mind that that event, as proclaimed in the Scriptures, actually happened. And I think as we fully, without a shadow of a doubt, proved in last year's message. Not needing to prove that again, I would like to share with you a message this morning called the Great Resurrection chapter of the Bible, or at least part of it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it'd be good just to do an expository sermon on this whole chapter, but I can't do it in one message. So I'm going to do it on the part of this chapter that's probably least used in relation to resurrection messages. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that the Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." Within those first eight verses, Paul identifies the gospel, specifically in the first five verses, as the death, burial, resurrection, and the subsequent appearance of Yahshua the Christ. He identifies those items as being the gospel. And the gospel is also oftentimes identified or called the good news. And that is certainly applicable in the fact that the Greek word from which our English word gospel is translated from, the Greek word evangelion, specifically or literally could be translated good news. It's good news, the gospel. But take the resurrection out of the gospel and it's not good news at all. As a matter of fact, it's bad news. It becomes just another government murder in the Saturday morning issue of the Jerusalem Post. It becomes just another victory for the Sanhedrin. And we certainly have had far too many of those already. But no, the gospel is good news, because that's not how it turned out. Yahshua did resurrect from the grave, and we're living proof of it. Verse 3 specifically says, or Paul says, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that the Christ died for our sins, that He was resurrected, and that He appeared to those that are mentioned thereon." He says that what he there describes as the gospel is of first importance. And in his saying that, we can understand that if it's of first importance, that it is of greater importance than our family, that it is greater importance than who we marry in life, that it is greater importance than how we make our livelihood, that it's of greater importance than knowing that we are Israelites, that it's more important than any crusade, even a crusade for Christ, that we may personally involve ourselves in. That means that it's greater importance than even our obedience to the gospel. For there would be no obedience to the gospel if there was no gospel. There would be no obedience to the death, burial, and resurrection and His appearance of Yahshua the Christ if He hadn't done that. There would be no obedience to it. It is, as Paul has so directly said, it is of first importance. And if we don't have that in our minds, sometimes we maybe need not just ask ourselves the question, but maybe we should look at our lives and the way that we live to determine whether we really understand that or not. That Yahshua and His death, burial, resurrection, and appearance is of first most importance. Never had done this before, but I looked up from preparing this message. I looked up the two words first importance, or I looked up the word first and found out that the Greek word, or that not only the word first, but the two words first importance is translated from one Greek word. It's the Greek word protos. And this is how it is simply translated in Strong's Concordance, in the Greek portion. He says, he translates it as foremost in time, place, order, or importance. That's all that he says. But that says it all. And what I also found out that was interesting is I found out in studying this what English word of ours is translated from that Greek word protos. Anybody want to take a guess at what English word might be translated from protos? No. It's interesting. I'd have never guessed it myself. But our word protein comes from the Greek word protos. You might think, well, why did protein come from the Greek word protos that's used of first importance or that's translated by Paul as first importance? Or by our English translators from what Paul used there in the Greek. Why would our English word protein, what is protein? It's a complex combination of amino acids. So why would they translate protein from protos of first importance? Well, it's because that complex combination of amino acids are the essential constituents of all living cells, required for all life processes. Without it, you can't have life. In other words, above and beyond everything else, it's what matters most. Protos. You know, in like manner, you could say then that the gospel is the protein of our spiritual lives. That which matters most. But take the resurrection out of the gospel, and the gospel doesn't matter at all. It's like taking protein away from the body. It no longer lives. You've got to have the resurrection. You know, we talk, I think, and we should discuss. We, matter of fact, we talk about it every Sunday around the Lord's table, as it's called, as we partake of the emblems that represent the crucified body of Christ, His blood and His body. We talk about the crucifixion, but that's good. But I think sometimes we talk about the crucifixion almost to the exclusion of the resurrection. And if He didn't resurrect, again, He was simply just murdered by the Sanhedrin, the government who did their bidding. There is no life. There's no protein in the gospel without the resurrection as a part of it. The gospel is of first importance because of the resurrection, and we live today because, not just because of His crucifixion, but because of the resurrection. Let's continue now with the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 9 through 11 will be the next three verses I want to read, which specifically will pertain to the biggest portion or the body of this message. Verses 9 through 11, Paul continues by saying, For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. As I mentioned just a little bit ago, I decided that I was going to preach this message on the part of 1 Corinthians 15 that probably is least preached on when resurrection messages are delivered. It's those three verses. And you think, well, why would you preach resurrection? How could you preach resurrection from those three verses? Well, I think you'll see as we continue. First of all, before dealing with those three verses, I want to quote to you another verse that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where Paul said, "Be imitators of me, as I also am of the Christ." You know, in like manner, each of us hopefully will and should say the same about ourselves that Paul had to say about himself there in those three verses. Those three verses, I believe, can be summarized in three words. Three words, at least, as I've given it. Unfit, unmerited, and unwasted. Let's begin with the word unfit. Verse 9 again, it says, Paul writes, he says, For I am the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Hopefully, we at least should say the same about ourselves. For in and of ourselves, we are unfit to be a Christian. Paul was unfit to be an apostle, no question about it. But you and I are in and of ourselves are unfit to be a Christian. There is nothing in ourselves that makes us worthy to be what we are when we're in Christ. That is Christians. Even as members of the predestined race of Israelites. For you see, we in this generation are no different than our forefathers were when they were delivered by God from the land of Egypt. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 9. And let me ask, as we're turning to this, why was the Israelites as a people in God's foreknowledge through Abraham, why were they chosen to be the people that God chose to be His special treasure, as they're called in the Old Testament? Why were they called to fulfill the promises, to be the recipients of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why were they the nations that were given the land of milk and honey? Why were they the ones? Yeah. I should have had that in my notes. Deuteronomy chapter 9. In verses 4 and 6, we'll find the answer. Verse 4, it says, Do not say in your heart, when Yahweh your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land. Don't say that, he says. Because then he explains why. He says, But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is dispossessing them before you. He says, It's not because of your righteousness, you Israelites. It's because of their wickedness. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that Yahweh your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. You know, we need to thank God that it just so happened in the time of our forefathers that there happened to be some other nations and some other peoples who were simply more ungodly than we were. And it's no different today. Matter of fact, maybe it can't even be said as a whole that there are nations more ungodly than those who are Israelites today. You know, somebody might say, though, you know, there had to be some. In the nations of Israel, out of the millions of people that Joshua took into Canaan line, there had to be some who were righteous. Maybe it was because of their righteousness that they were taken in. Don't bet on it. Listen to Isaiah 64, verse 6, a verse most of us have heard several times, speaking about Israelites specifically, when it says, For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Now, I'm not going to say it because it's because of mixed company. But if you don't already know, if you haven't already discovered this, you might go back and find out. You might study and find out what he really meant by a filthy garment. It's a whole lot worse. They translated it softly. It's a whole lot worse than that. You know, it's the same. It hasn't changed under the new covenant as well. We find the same things true today, that we aren't making it because of our righteousness. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, again, a very familiar verse, hopefully you could quote it, says very clearly, For by grace you are saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not because of works. Romans 3, 23, in a little bit different words, says the same thing. It says, For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, in sharing the gospel with people individually, I've often used this illustration. to describe or to illustrate what Romans 3:23 is really saying. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, no matter how good we are, we've sinned and we fall short. I like to use the illustration that describes that period of time at the end of time, when all of humanity is gathered together and they're facing eternity. But between them, as they're gathered all together there before the judgment seat of God, there's a giant, between them and eternity, there's a giant chasm that's over 100 feet across and several hundred feet deep. And everybody's there. There's the worst of the worst, Mao Zedong, Lenin, Karl Marx, George Bush. They're all there, the worst of the worst. And there's the best of the best, too. But there's a problem, because here they are facing eternity, and in order to get to eternity at the end of time, there's this giant chasm that has to be crossed over. The problem is that it's over 100 feet across. And to my knowledge, the world's jumping record is just somewhere just above 30 feet. Somewhere around 30 feet. They're at least going to fall short 70 feet if that's all they can jump. The worst of the worst are there, like I said. Mao Zedong, it's his turn to jump. He jumps, and he makes it a few inches. George Bush's turn comes up. He jumps, and he makes it a few feet. But there's also the best of the best. There's people like my mother-in-law, who in examining this woman's life, I'll guarantee you, you'd have to dig to try to find anything that woman does wrong. She is the most godly woman, just naturally, of anybody I've ever run across. And there's probably others like that out there. I mean, she hardly even thinks a bad thought, let alone does a bad thing. At least that you can see. It comes her time to jump, or someone like her's time to jump. And they jump. And they make it 29 feet. The question is, what difference did it make? They all fell short. It was over 100 feet across. See, but if they've only looked down, if they'd only looked down or up the canyon, they'd have saw that there was a giant cross that had toppled and fell across, that they could have walked across by the grace of God. And that leads us to the second point of these three verses, as found in verse 10 and the first part. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. First part of 10, where Paul then says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." You know, grace is probably most often, we've probably heard it translated most often as unmerited favor. Paul was unfit. You and I are unfit. But if we're also giving something, we're given something, we're given a gift that has been unmerited, just as Paul did. Romans 6:23 describes it just as that, as a free gift that's been given to us, or has been made available to those who will receive it. Now, a gift doesn't mean anything unless the recipient takes it. Keep that in mind. Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift," and keep in mind, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so they're all under that penalty. "The wages of sin is death," but then it says, "the free gift of God is eternal life through Yahshua the Christ, our Lord." The free gift, God's unmerited favor. I'd like you to also with me turn to Titus chapter 3. In the same light, Titus chapter 3, and listen to verses 5 and 6, where Paul again is writing, and he says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration," or that could have been translated by the baptism of rebirth, or even the immersion of rebirth or regeneration, "and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Yahshua the Christ our Savior." Notice in the first part of verse 5, he says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." How did Isaiah describe the righteous deeds of Israel? Paul says, writing to Titus, he says, it's not according to our righteous deeds. Why? Because Isaiah had already very clearly made it clear that our righteous deeds are nothing but what? In God's sight, nothing but a filthy garment. But contrast that now with something else Isaiah wrote. Turn with me to Isaiah 60, chapter 61. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Contrasting what he said about our righteous deeds and the filthy garment that we're clothed with in them. Contrast that with what he says here in verse 10, where he says, I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. In and of ourselves, we're clothed, even in our righteous deeds, we're clothed in a filthy garment. But God has promised very clearly here to clothe us with garments of righteousness, garments of salvation, and robes of righteousness. Well, let me ask you, how does that happen? How does God take the filthy garment and then exchange it and clothe us with garments of salvation and robes of righteousness? Well, let me ask you, who is our salvation and our righteousness? What does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Originally, I had planned to just read the second to the last verse until I went back and realized what the rest of this passage or this portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, because it fits in perfectly with everything that we've discussed thus far. Starting with verse 26, listen to Paul's words here. He says, For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, those kind of people who you might suspect should be worthy of salvation. Of course they aren't. But he says, we were none of that anyway. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Verse 30, But by his doing you are in the Christ Yeshua, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption or salvation. And just as it is that just as it is written, let him who boasts boasts in Yahweh. Yahshua is our righteousness, and Yahshua is our salvation or our redemption. How then are we clothed in that? Well, Galatians 3, 26 and 27 once again makes it very clear when it says, For you are all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua. For all of us who have been immersed into the Christ have been clothed with the Christ. And what is Christ? He's our righteousness. And he is our salvation or redemption. And Isaiah said that God would clothe us with garments of salvation and robes of righteousness. How did he do it? He did it by clothing us in Yahshua the Christ. Now what a beautiful, beautiful picture. The third word that describes this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is, if indeed it's even a word, at least hyphenated, it's the word unwasted. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 15, in the last part of verse 10 now, it says, Paul began by saying, But by the grace of God I am what I am. And then listen to what he says. He says, And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You know, Paul didn't take what, in his unfit state, what was unmerited for granted. He didn't waste the favor bestowed upon him. He understood not just Ephesians 2:8-9, where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, but it's a gift of God, not because of works." He not only understood Ephesians 2:8-9, but he also understood verse 10, which says, "For we are his workmanship, created in the Christ Yahshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You know, tragically, it seems to be Israel's natural tendency to waste the favors bestowed upon her, to squander her inheritance. What did she do with her deliverance from Egypt? She wasted it in the desert. What did she do with the promised land given to her? She relinquished it back to her adversaries. And what did she do with the love bestowed upon her by her God? She lavished it upon her false gods. You know, the prodigal son, or the story of the prodigal son, is, you know, really the story of the Israelites, the story of Israel. I didn't know this until I put this message together. I never thought about it. Matter of fact, I always thought the word prodigal, not thinking about it, I think I just always thought that the word prodigal was right there in the Scriptures. I finally realized now, or found out, why they used the word prodigal for that particular son of that particular man. It's because the word prodigal, and I don't know, maybe you didn't know this either, but the word prodigal, defined in Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, is defined as thus: recklessly extravagant, and number two, as characterized by wasteful expenditure. Well, that's why he is called the prodigal son. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15 in the story of the prodigal son, in the story of Israel. Luke and chapter 15. I won't read it all, but I will read part of it. Verses 11 through 13. Now let me say that the story of Israel is found in these two sons. Neither were all that godly. One was a little bit worse than the other. One left, took their inheritance, and literally squandered it. One stayed at home and didn't do probably all that he should have done with it when he had it. The first son, who stayed at home, the elder son, represents the house of Judah. The younger son, who took the estate and squandered it, represents the house of Israel. Verse 11, it says, "And he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living." A description of the house of Israel. The house of Judah didn't do much better, in some ways even did worse. Israel's natural tendency was again to waste the favors, has always been, to waste the favors, the unmerited favors bestowed upon her. Let me ask you a question. What is the greatest favor ever given to Israel? What is it? Specifically, salvation. What brings that about? From him, I mean. I'm trying to trip you up. I was hoping you'd just say the crucifixion. The sacrifice of Yahshua. But the sacrifice and the resurrection of Yahshua. The gift of salvation. Salvation isn't anything unless, again, you've got that as the part of it. The gospel, the obedience to the gospel is meaningless unless you've got the gospel. But it's just not the crucifixion like we sometimes want to call it. It's the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now let me ask you another even more important question. And that is, are you wasting this favor? Are you squandering your inheritance? You know, when we become Christians and do nothing with it, that's exactly what we're doing. When we become Christians, when we don't grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yahshua the Christ, when we don't pray to continue in the relationship with in our relationship with God, when we don't study to show ourselves approved, when we don't seek to discern His will for every area in our life, when we don't share our faith with those who are lost and destitute, when we don't defend the faith when it's ridiculed and persecuted, we become prodigal sons. We've wasted and we've squandered our inheritance. And in essence, we live as if the resurrection of our Lord and Savior never happened. You know, regretfully, that's just how the majority of Christianity lives today. You know, if Christianity as a whole really believed in the resurrection, and I mean really believed in it, and I want you to examine your own faith about that. If we really believed in the resurrection as Christians as a whole, I mean literally, really thinking about what actually took place, that there on the cross spikes were literally driven through the wrist of a man and through the arches of his feet, and then a spear literally was shoved into his side, and that he died, that he suffered and bled and died there just like you and I would. If we really believe that, and then believe that that cold, dead, and clammy body in the grave literally rose itself from the grave, if Christianity really believed that, they would live different lives than they do. And this world would be in a different state of affairs than it is today. Because Christianity would truly be then the light of the world and the salt of the earth, if they really believed. You know, when we don't believe in the resurrection, when we don't really believe in the resurrection, we deserve to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men, as Israel so often finds herself, the state that she finds herself in. Hebrews 6, verses 7 and 8, you might want to consider where it says, "For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." But you say, "No, but I don't bear bad fruit." The question is, do you bear any fruit? Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Are we bearing fruit? That's the question. Not just whether we're bearing bad fruit, but are we bearing any fruit? Listen to what happened when Yahshua found a fig tree that didn't bear fruit. Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Now in the morning when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' At once the fig tree withered." In light of that, consider John 15:8, where it says, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." God expects us, if we really believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, He expects us then, I don't even know if it's necessarily expected as much as it's a foregone conclusion, that if we believe that, we will bear fruit. How can you not believe that and not bear fruit? I mean, really believe it. Now let me ask you another question. Are you living like the apostles? There's always this plea for us to return to the first century Christianity. Well, let me ask you, are you living like the apostles? Are you living like them before the resurrection? In a cowering, fearful state as they hunkered in their upper room, afraid that the soldiers would come in and take them away? Or are you living like the apostles after the resurrection, who went out and preached the gospel no matter what came their way, and oftentimes what came their way was nothing but persecution and death? Are you living like the apostles? You know, Paul recognized
first that he was unfit, and that then that what he had been given was unmerited. And thus he lived in such a way that it be unwasted. You know, let us do the same. If we believe that Yahshua the Christ resurrected from the grave, then we can also believe that through him we can and will do the same, which should result in us living like we believe. I want to conclude the message by reading one more portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the conclusion of this chapter, which is certainly a conclusion to everything that we have dealt with thus far in this message. 1 Corinthians 15, the last section, verses 50 through 58. Listen carefully to what Paul had to write in this section. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Verse 57. If we'll only truly believe that he resurrected from the grave, and truly believe that through and in him we can do the same, we'll understand this next verse and the verse that follows, and hopefully see it fulfilled in our lives. Verse 55 once again, "O death, where is the victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yahshua the Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain." I want to conclude this message with another song. Another song that is a story about another resurrection and the results thereof.
Towards me with the news I knew I didn't want to hear.
And although I tried to steel myself, I trembled when he said, "Why bother the teacher anymore? Your little girl is dead." Then Jesus touched my shoulder, and he told me not to grieve. The trembling stopped when he looked at me and said, "Only believe." Then he sent the crowds away, except his closest men. They followed right behind us as we started off again. But we were still a long ways down the road when I heard the sounds and cries of the mourners and musicians as they strove to dramatize my grief. They had no business with beneath their loud disguise. My wife just sat there silently and stared through empty eyes. Then Jesus asked the mourners, "Why is it that you weep? She isn't dead as you suppose. The child is just asleep." It only took a moment for their wails to turn to tears. "Who does this man think he is? Get him out of here." But with authority I've never heard in the lips of any man, he spoke and every sound rolled out with the thunder of command. And in the sudden silence they all hurried toward the door, wondering what the reasons were they'd ever come there for. Then he called his three disciples that were with him on the way. He led them and my wife and me to where our daughter lay. He took her by the hand, he told her child to rise, and the words were barely spoken when she opened up her eyes. She rose and walked across the room and stood there at our side. My wife knelt down and held her close, and at last she really cried. Then Jesus told us both to see our daughter had some food. But as to how her life was saved, not to speak a word. Not to speak a word. I've got to tell somebody. Somebody. I got to tell 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 somebody what Jesus did for me. I got to tell somebody. I got to tell somebody what Jesus did for me. I got to tell somebody. I got to tell somebody what Jesus did for me. I got to tell somebody. I got to tell somebody what Jesus did for me.
Conviction in the greatest victory ever given to mankind. There'll never be another one like it, because it only needed to happen once. But it's what we needed so desperately. In our unfit state, we desperately needed that unmerited favor granted us to us by God. But let us also go away from here with the renewed conviction that we'll not let it go unwasted. That we will follow in the footsteps of Paul as he followed in the footsteps of Christ. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our Lord and God, we are indeed humbled and, Father, just truly thankful of your grace and your mercy and all that you've made possible, Father.
not again because of who we are, but because of who you are and who Yahshua the Christ is. Father, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, his sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, help us to go away from here, as I've already asked, renewed, Father, by your Spirit and your Word, renewed in our faith and in our convictions, to live a life in even a more positive Christian manner than we have up to this time. Help us to be vessels wherein you can work through, preach and proclaim the gospel of your kingdom, so that every knee might confess, or every knee might bow, that every tongue might confess that Yahshua the Christ is Lord.